But for sake of our worship today, which is the real reason that we have gathered to, as an assembly, meet with our God, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, "Great is the Lord." And Lord, we are glad, so glad that you hear us. We are so thankful that you make haste to help us. We are so at peace because you take thought of us, even when from our perspective it seems that the troubles are rising over our heads. You have put your law in our hearts, and we will speak of your faithfulness and steadfast love in the congregation. Do not hold back your mercy from us and cause us to rejoice and be glad in you. Help us to say and sing continually, even this morning, "Great is the Lord." We ask for help to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. We cannot, we will not, we won't be great without confessing our sins. Some reasons for that. True greatness upholds the greatest standard, not a lesser one. The greatest standard is God's law, and his law requires perfection. A great man would not affirm an imperfect standard, nor would a great man falsely claim that he had attained to that perfect standard. A truly great man must hold a truly great standard, and a truly great man must make a true evaluation of himself in light of that standard. So we cannot be great without confessing our sins. However, we are not great because we confess our sins. It is, on one hand, that is, confessing our sins is just about the least we could do. That is, other than not confessing our sins. But we were supposed to confess our sins, just as the servant was supposed to make dinner after plowing the field all day. That was right for him to do that. In Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, the summary is, "So we also, when we have done all that we were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty.'" We're not great because we confess our sins, because confessing our sins was about the least we could do. We were supposed to do that. The master doesn't throw a banquet to honor the servant who did his job for the first banquet. And the Lord doesn't give us a crown like we were in Boy Scouts because we confess our sins. Oh, you get the confessing your sins badge. You've successfully completed that assignment. We cannot be great without confessing our sins, and we are not great because we confess our sins. So what to do? Well, we confess our sins and we trust Christ to be saving us, to save us and to be saving us even now. Christ is a great Savior, and it isn't our knowledge of him or of his standard that's great. It isn't our true examination and confession of sins when we've disobeyed his standard that is great. He's great. So we get to be great because of his grace. But we don't get his grace without acknowledging and confessing our sins. We seek greatness by getting on our knees and letting him exalt us. We seek greatness by being forgiven and cleansed by a great Savior as we confess our sins to him. And so whatever our sins are, To be truly great, we've got to acknowledge them in light of God's perfect standard. We don't meet it. But that's okay because he's provided a way of forgiveness for it when we repent and confess. So if you are able and if you desire, I invite you to kneel at this point. Let's pray in confession and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute. Lord, we have defined our own terms, defined our own standards, determined the path we believe will take us to greatness. And as a country, in particular, we're guilty of self-ambition for self-glory. We parade around, we police as if we were a savior for the world, rather than by trusting in the savior of the world. For all our knowledge, for all our data and information, we do not actually know the truth. Grant us repentance that we might come to the knowledge of the truth and enjoy true freedom in submission to you. Father, we in the church tend to cloak our self-ambition with verses. We take the instruments you've given for our joy and attempt to use those instruments for our own glory. Please forgive our weak affections that keep us from righteous discernment. Cleanse us from unbelief and from pride, from anything that keeps us from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand. And remember Paul's claim in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And for Paul then, he said, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If Jesus has saved the foremost of sinners, then he can save us. He is saving us. That is his joy to save us and show his patience toward us. So we who acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, we who continue to come before him as the holder of the standard and judge and now Father, then we are able to praise him, and let's do that more together.
The reading this morning is out of John chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. It's John 7, 14 to 24. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Let's pray. Father, this passage shows the ugliness and hypocrisy that self-righteousness brings. Keep us from being like the Jewish leaders who clung to their positions of authority with arrogance, pride, and glory-seeking. We see the same tendencies in us to elevate self at the expense of others. Often we do not make your glory our goal when dealing with others. This is especially true when responding to those who have wronged us. We are quick to judge others with a standard that we do not hold ourselves to. Keep us from judging by appearances and help us to judge right, starting with ourselves. Sharpen our spiritual acuity so that we might see our sin for what it is, and grant us your heart of compassion and forbearance when we witness the sins of others. We come to you in utter dependence for everything pertaining to our life. We realize that we are but a vapor, and we humbly bow our heads before you, amazed that you would grant even a second of consideration of our needs. And yet you do care for us with a love that's beyond comprehension. Thank you for your invitation to enter into the living room of fellowship with the Trinity. May we not squander such an invitation. Thank you for the privilege to make our requests known to you and for your promises to answer them above and beyond all that we can ask or think. We do ask for the sick and the needy among us that you would provide the wisdom and resources needed for each situation. Help those in these types of situations to cling by faith to your promises and to not surrender to fear or anger in their circumstances. We pray that you would help all of us to present an unblemished picture of the gospel to our families, our neighbors, and our coworkers, expose our sin, and grant repentance. We pray for revival in our community. Let it start with us. Shake us out of our complacency and show us how we might personally carry about in us the death of Christ so that others might live. We think of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who suffer day in and day out without any relief in sight. Bolster their faith, alleviate their suffering, keep them firm in the faith. May their faithfulness be rewarded with more people coming to faith in Christ. We pray for our upcoming election that you would remove the godless and establish those who will honor you in elected office. Bring repentance to our nation for having largely turned our back on you after all you have blessed us with. Lord, do not let us waste our lives content with you filling the little thimble-sized faith buckets we bring to you. Increase our appetite and ability to receive more and more of your goodness. We want to see more of your glory, and so work in us to make us worthy of that honor. We ask all these things now in the precious name of your Savior, Jesus Christ.
Father, we do now come to your word. We remember that it is written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God. This is a promise that we live on because those of us who have learned from you, Father, who have come to Jesus, know that we could not have done it without your supernatural work. These words we're about ready to read again and study are words of spirit and life, but only when your spirit gives life. Otherwise, we're just collecting more words for our own glory. Don't let that happen. Cause many to see and fear and put their trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that some of you are now stumbling, wondering how I could possibly preach without the authority jacket on. But it's okay, that's not where my authority comes from. I graduated from seminary. And actually what makes that so funny-ish is that it relates to the passage we're going to study and some pretty obvious misunderstandings that the Jewish authorities bring to a conversation with Jesus. How can it be that we often use our greatest assets for the worst aims? How can it be that we often hate what we need the most? How can it be that some of the most highly educated are some of the most thoughtless fools? How can it be that we would ever, let alone often, how can it be that we would ever use God's gifts to get God's glory for ourselves? To use the gifts He's given us for our joy, and turn them into instruments to take His glory, to get in the way of His glory, to get glory for ourselves that is rightly deserved by God. These are the types of questions that surface in John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. The Jews are going to ask questions about Jesus and to Jesus because they think that Jesus is being unbelievable. Jesus is going to ask questions to the Jews because they're not believing. How can it be that both sides are so far apart, standing right in front of each other? As we began to consider last week, beginning in John chapter 7, it was time for the Feast of Booths. I won't say that it was Josh Walton who totally misquoted me on the interwebs and claimed that I would have said that God ordains camping. That is not what I said. But actually, God did ordain for the Jews. Another reason for dispensationalism. The Feast of Booths, which was an annual feast. It was the third of three major feasts where the men of Israel, most of whom would go to Jerusalem, and they would make tents for themselves, booths, temporary dwelling places for themselves, either in the country or if they lived in Jerusalem already, perhaps up on their roofs, and they would commemorate God's protection and provision of them while they wandered in the wilderness, not having permanent homes. The Feast of Booths was a 8-day, seven, and then added the 8th day celebration of that. Jesus' unbelieving brothers advised Jesus that now would be a perfect time for him to take advantage of the crowd that would be gathered and go to Jerusalem and show off his works, his signs, his miracles. They tell him that in verses 3 through 5. Jesus responds by telling them that wouldn't work, and he was going to take a different approach, verses 6 through 9. The people, though, were already muttering about him. We saw that in verses 10 through 13, and halfway through the feast now, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, to the temple, and what follows from verse 14 on is the reaction, the interaction and the reaction of unbelief. There are four rounds of questions. Kids, I think it says there are four main points on your corner. There are four rounds of questions, and you can see these questions for yourselves. There's a question in verse 15. Two questions basically in the same round in verse 19, a question in verse 20, and a question in verse 23. So 15, 19, 20, and 23, those are where the questions come. Those are going to be the main ideas around which we see this flow dealing with unbelief. Because each question is making a statement more than it is seeking an answer. And they all connect with how can it be? The first question is, how can it be? You're listening to an ignorant man? How can that be? The reaction to Jesus couldn't have said more about the unbelieving fear among the Jews. Look at verse 14 and 15. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, in light of that teaching, the Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Again, Jesus' brothers told Jesus that he should go make a big to-do of himself at the feast. He should go do some of this wonder-working ability stuff in front of the crowd, impress them, gain a following. But Jesus didn't go up with the crowds. He waited until about the middle of the feast. But he did go, right? We saw last week he said he wasn't going to go. Now that we see he does go, I don't think that's because he was saying he wasn't going to go at all. It's that he wasn't going to go with their approach. So he wasn't going to go with the team of crowds, the increasing number of people, of men going to Jerusalem. But he did go. And what this says is, Jesus was not looking for anonymity. When he told his brothers, I'm not going to go because the world hates me. That's not saying he wasn't going to reveal himself to the world, nor was it saying he just wanted a quiet and peaceful life where nobody bugged him. Because if he really wanted anonymity, then he shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem at all. He definitely should not have gone to the temple, and he definitely should not have started teaching. So he doesn't follow his brother's advice in that he doesn't go with the crowd. So he goes later, more privately, but then he enters into the public view, and rather than following his brother's advice to start doing a bunch of great works, he teaches instead. He's taking a different approach than the unbelieving approach his brothers were counseling him to take. He was going to get glory, but he was going to get glory for God rather than for himself. So he began teaching, and he got attention. I think it's fascinating that John, in telling us this story, does not include any of the content or any of the tone in describing Jesus' teaching. Obviously, we could surmise from other accounts in the Gospel of John, other accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, we could totally guess the kinds of things Jesus was teaching, and we can probably assume as well, reasonably so, the kind of attitude that he taught with, the kind of authority, the authority tone that inevitably people wondered about, how does this guy speak with authority? We could guess that, but nothing is mentioned here about his message or his manner. Why? Because it doesn't matter. They hated him anyway. It doesn't matter what he said. It doesn't matter how he said it. Not here. They were already mad. They already hated him. According to what we studied last week in verse 7, the world hates Jesus because he exposes their deeds as evil. Darkness hates light. It doesn't matter whether that's fluorescent or incandescent. Darkness hates light. Jesus is a threat to them. And when John writes that the Jews therefore marveled, I don't think that he means for us to take away from that that the Jews were like, wow. This sort of marveling is not being impressed. This is a marveling of being irritated. Their question that we're about ready to look at, their question is not giving Jesus credit. It's expressing their censure. And in doing so, is actually a question of cover. It's not a credit to Jesus. It's not a compliment to Jesus. It's a censure. It's a condemning comment to get him to shut up. That's what their question is intended to do. They asked, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now I get, and I read a bunch of different possibilities about how to understand that question. But in reading the context, everything seems to point to this being a sour attack, not a surprise compliment. They are not saying, wow, how does this guy know so much? How is he so smart? He's never been to school. He must be a genius. That's not their attitude. In fact, even the question itself is interesting because the word translated learning, at least in the ESV, is the Greek word grammata, which, though it can be translated in a couple different ways, its most basic idea is alphabet letters. Grammar principles are the ABCs. They're basically saying, good job knowing the alphabet, Jesus. Wow, he's never been to school. He knows the letters. How does he know the letters? He hasn't even been to school, hasn't been educated. What they're really saying is, though, Why would anyone listen to this guy? What they're really saying is, how could anyone be so stupid to pay attention to what he has to say? Which means that what they're really, really saying is, how can we shut him down before we lose control? The question is totally a high road question. It makes it sound like they are the ones who are the authorities and they get to judge Jesus. They're the ones who get to determine whether he should be listened to or not. And what their question is intended to provoke in the minds of the people is, how could you possibly listen to him? So they make a point about Jesus. And again, as we've been observing for the last couple chapters, this was a question about Jesus, not a question to him. They were sowing the doubt in the seeds of the people's minds, not confronting, not dealing with Jesus himself. They're just couching it in religious terms. He's not worth listening to. He doesn't have our stamp of approval. How could all of you be so stupid to listen to him? Which leads to Jesus' response. How can it be you're going to claim the exact thing you don't have? See this in verses 16 through 19. Jesus didn't need their approval or their blessing. Let's not ever forget that. However much they tried to put themselves in the seat of the authority, Jesus was the ultimate authority. Jesus didn't need their approval or blessing. In fact, the reason, and I know this sounds crazy, but the reason that the Jews couldn't believe Jesus is because they didn't have his blessing. It's not that they didn't want people to listen to Jesus because Jesus didn't have their blessing. It's that they could not believe Jesus because they didn't have his blessing. It's totally turned around. Look at verse 16. So Jesus answered them. And I think they would have preferred if he wouldn't have. Because they were not talking to him. But he answered them anyway. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? For things we can see in this round, in this answer of Jesus back. First, in verse 16 is the source of Jesus' teaching. This is just a debate that the Jews should have stayed out of. They should have run away rather than trying to get other people to run away from Jesus. For all of their religious education, for all of their study and learning and tradition, for all of the sources that they could cite, I'll bring that idea in because that, again, was a usual question / criticism about Jesus' teaching, that he taught as one having authority, whereas their teaching was usually filled with references and quotes and cites of previous rabbis. That's how they had their authority, was being able to collect a large number of footnotes to their messages. So Jesus didn't have that, but for all of their study, for all of their training, for all of the sources they could cite, not one of them could claim that the source of their teaching was directly from God himself. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me." Jesus loves to talk about the one who sent him. That keeps sticking out to me while reading through John. Jesus has said over the past few chapters in different situations about different things. He loves to go back to the one who sent him. It was his Father who sent him on the mission of incarnation in the first place. It was a mission where the Son would do the works of the one who sent him. He taught the words of the one who sent him. He gave life like the one who sent him. He never claimed independent prerogative from his Father. And of course, when the Jews were actually paying attention enough to hear what he had to say about that, that was the reason they wanted to kill him. Because they got, he was saying that in a direct source from the Father to him, he was claiming equality with God. Back in chapter 5, they wanted to kill him because of that. But Jesus begins by trumping their authority in saying that he might not have gone to their school. He didn't need to. The direct source of his teaching was the one who sent him. Secondly, in verse 17 is the recognition of Jesus' teaching. And I think because the Jews were so ignorant, they didn't realize how offensive Jesus was really being in this comment. Because Jesus turns rationalistic religion on its head. And that's a pun as well. Jesus turns, and this has application for us, truth tubing lovers. Jesus turns rationalistic religion on its head. He is explaining why they didn't know him. He's explaining a knowledge issue because they didn't want God's will. Again, they claim just the opposite. They were angry with Jesus for breaking God's will. Specifically, God's will in Sabbath and blasphemy laws. The Jews were claiming they knew God's will and that they wanted God's will, and that's why they were attacking Jesus for breaking God's will. They maintained Jesus was the one breaking Sabbath and blasphemy laws. Jesus turns it around and says they don't even want God's will, and because they don't want it, they can't actually know it. Consider what this verse is not saying. It is not saying if anyone wants to do God's will, he should listen to me. It's not what Jesus said. It's not that, because it's already after the fact. It's not Jesus offering them how they could come to know God's will is if they came to him and listened to it. It's also not saying if anyone knows my teaching, he will want God's will. Because what Jesus keeps coming back to is that the first problem isn't a knowledge problem. The problem is a will problem, a want problem, a desire problem. They don't want what he's selling. He's not selling anything, but that's just for sake of illustration. In fact, let's get really crazy with some illustration here. We might say that they had bought the wrong box of cereal and got the wrong Dakota ring. They weren't able to understand what Jesus said because they had already pursued something else. They were trying to take the temperature with a windsock. They couldn't learn anything because they were trying to pass out the tests. That wasn't their job. They were not in position to see God's glory because they weren't wanting God's glory. It would be as if someone claimed they really wanted to know what was under the couch and refused to actually get down on their hands and knees and look. They can't see God's glory because they didn't want to see it. They didn't want God's will. They wanted their own will. According to Jesus, then, knowledge depends on submission. Knowledge depends on getting down on the floor, so to speak. That's what they refused to do. They prided themselves on their knowledge and on their teaching of the law, but they had no desire to do it at all. Jesus tells them that desire determines discernment. I mean, we would think that works exactly the opposite, that we'll have the right desires once we apply the right discernment. Jesus said, you can't discern because you don't have desire. Desire is first. An unsubmissive heart pumps blood to an ignorant head, not the other way around. An ignorant head does not pump unsubmissive blood. Sentences can be memorized, repeated, and wielded, but they cannot be internalized, believed, or obeyed without the Spirit's supernatural work of changing our hearts. They couldn't know because they didn't want. They didn't desire God's will, so they couldn't recognize God's will. Third is the aim of Jesus' teaching in verse 18. The Jews were convinced that Jesus was false. They were desperate to prove it so that they could have the glory. They wanted the glory of being true, but using truth to get glory for self is always false. I'll give that to you again. Using truth to get glory for self is always false. Jesus is not contrasting in verse 18 hypothetical glory-seeking speakers, himself and then maybe some other people. He's contrasting himself with the ones he was talking to. They may have been to school. They may have learned the right language and collected the right quotes, but they were heaping up footnotes for their own glory. There's multiple ways. There's more than one way to speak with authority. And you can actually quote a bunch of other people and make that sound like you're the authority because you know where to get the quotes. Because you've done all of the work and the study and you've submitted to the teachers, therefore you have the authority. Referring to others can be just another way of expressing personal authority. And they were speaking God's law through the mouths of their rabbinic teachers. They were speaking God's law as a means of self-exaltation. They seek their own glory. Their glory was bound in their speaking, which is why they needed Jesus to stop speaking. Because if Jesus started speaking, then who would need them? If nobody needed them, how could they get glory? Jesus did the opposite and spoke for the glory of another. Just a little bit of application here, I guess. Teaching the Bible and or listening to teachers is tricky because it's easy to do it for selfish gain, which is so brutally ugly, ironic. To take one of God's gifts and use it for sake of getting God's glory stopped on the person. To quote verses at someone to control them. To spout theology, not because God is great, but so that you look great. It requires discernment to know the difference. But one of the reasons we have trouble discerning who's speaking for their own glory and who's speaking for the glory of another is that we don't actually have desire for the glory of another ourselves. So it resonates with us when someone is speaking for their own glory, because that's how we like to do it as well. That's exactly the problem in John chapter 5 when Jesus is saying, you seek the glory that comes from another. If I spoke on my own authority, if I spoke in my own name, you'd have no problem with it. But because I'm speaking about somebody else, you can't handle it. It's because it doesn't resonate when someone would speak on behalf of someone else's greatness rather than trying to get their own greatness. There's irony then in Jesus' teaching, verse 19, specifically irony that he observes in them. The Jews did not have the desire they claimed to have, and Jesus proves it with a question. They were the law experts, right? The self-proclaimed law experts. Not only were they the ones who knew the law as experts, but they were the ones who were claiming to really care about the law being obeyed. That's why they're so angry with Jesus, right? They knew complex rules about the Sabbath, extra rules about what constituted work on the Sabbath. They knew these complex rules about the Sabbath and missed the simple rule that you weren't supposed to kill somebody. Well, isn't that kind of ironic? You experts in the law, you who claim to be so diligently concerned for obedience to the law, and you can't even see that your desire to kill me breaks a pretty obvious law. They were holding the weapon with the business end pointed at themselves. Their reference to the law just condemned themselves. So, how can it be that you're claiming to do the exact opposite of what you're doing? You're claiming to love the law, know the law, desire the law, and nothing could be further from the truth. Which leads to their response, the third round in verse 20. How can it be? How can you listen to this crazy man? This demon-possessed man. Verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Now, John leaves it vague throughout the chapter and here as well. It could be, I'll throw out, it's possible that this crowd is filled with naive pilgrims who have not been paying attention to the last 2.5 years of news about Jesus, or have any clue about the religious authorities and their anger towards Jesus. And so this is purely a curious question, a naive, even innocent question. Who wants to kill you? Nobody wants to kill you. It's possible that that's the case. However, first of all, jumping to demon possession as the answer doesn't really seem like the conclusion of a curious question. Maybe. But if that's the first card you play, you don't know what's happening. Someone says something that you don't understand. You really don't. Genuinely, you're not sure what they're saying. And your first question back is, are you demon-possessed? That's probably not so naive. Foolish, but not naive. Second, Jesus doesn't respond like they're naive. He responds like they're hostile. He responds by grabbing them around the throat verbally. Not by saying, well, let me show you there's no demon. Instead, I really believe that this question, who is seeking to kill you, is just another cover. It's another way to discredit Jesus in front of the people who are listening to him. They act as if they have the authority not only to determine who gets to teach, but they have the authority to get to call people crazy, demon-possessed. If Jesus has a demon, we don't have to listen to him even more than we didn't have to listen to him because he didn't get his MDiv from Jerusalem Seminary. It's just another cover, another way to maintain control by making your enemy look ridiculous, look unbelievable. He's unbelievable because he doesn't have our stamp of approval. He's unbelievable because, look, he's making things up. Must have a demon. And Jesus just keeps going. In the fourth round, how can it be you missed the point of the point? The what for what? Verses 21 to 24. Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The one work that he's referring to must be the healing of the paralyzed man back in John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And I think we can identify that one work because that was the last time he was in Jerusalem at the temple. Not only that, based on the fact that he later on in verse 23 talks about making a whole man's body well, clearly it's a Sabbath violation problem that he's stirring up or that they have with him. Not only that, it just seems like the Sabbath that he keeps bringing up and then comparing it to the one act of circumcision with the one act of healing the paralyzed man, it's got to be this one work that they couldn't get over. And yes, it says that they marveled, but they marveled in the sense that they were extremely disturbed that Jesus would do this, not extremely admiring the fact that Jesus would do this. And in verses 22 and 23, Jesus makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. Because sometimes it was necessary, the Jews and especially the rabbis would have understood what Jesus was doing. Sometimes it was necessary for the Jews and then for the teachers, the authorities, to prioritize different laws. God had given his law, he had expressed his will. But at least at times it seemed as if there would be conflicting wills, conflicting laws. In this case, the case that Jesus brings up, the law required circumcision on the eighth day. The law also required Sabbath observance, no work on the Sabbath, which the Jews took work to be including circumcision. So they had a dilemma. Which law should have priority? That God told us to circumcise on the eighth day, or that God told us to keep the Sabbath and do no work? The rabbis had already worked through which one had the priority. It was more important to give the blessing of circumcision on the day it was required, which would have been a one time, right? Thankfully, circumcision is one time. So it's a one Sabbath issue. It's not for every male in Jerusalem anyway, because not every male would have been born on the Sabbath. By the way, they counted to need to be circumcised on the eighth day, the next Sabbath. But for those whom it happened, it was more important to give the blessing of obedience to the law of circumcision than it was for that one time in that one way to get the blessing of not working by circumcising someone else. The blessing that came from circumcision, Jesus points out, is not as great as the blessing that comes from making a whole man's body well. If we bless someone with the sign of the covenant, the blessing of God in circumcision, then isn't it even more valuable to heal a whole man's body, give him that blessing on a Sabbath? And I think that is not hard to follow. That makes sense. The issue is, by itself, that doesn't actually solve the problem in the passage. So we agree in terms of priorities that if you agree that the blessing of circumcision is more important than following the Sabbath rules at that point, and if we agree that healing a whole man's body, that blessing is better than the blessing of circumcision, it should therefore be the case that the blessing of healing a whole man's body on the Sabbath is obvious. Do we agree with that? Yes? No? Okay. The issue, or where the problem comes in, is that Moses never commanded anybody to make another man's whole body well. That's not a law. Make the whole man's body well. That wasn't a law. And therefore, there would be no conflict about whether the Sabbath law or the making the whole man's body well law took priority, because there was no make a whole man's body well law. So then why does Jesus bring it up? Because he obviously is thinking that this is solving the issue, that this is making his point. How does that work? Jesus' argument goes deeper than just the fact that making a whole man's body well is better than the blessing of circumcision. The streams of thought intersect further underground. So let's put it together with the first part of the conversation. In order to keep control and get glory for themselves, they used the law to justify breaking the law, and in doing so, missed the whole point of the law. All centered on God's will revealed in the law. They claimed to know it. They were teaching it. They were experts in it. But they used it not for the point of the law. They used it for their own glory, not for God's glory. They used it to justify their disobedience to the law rather than used it to learn how to obey. And in doing so, missed the whole point. The problem was not a conflict of laws, but a conflict of interests. That's what Jesus is trying to pull out for them to consider. Because if you wanted to summarize the law, how would you do it? You're going to summarize the whole law. What would you say? How about this? Love God and your neighbor. Actually, we can say that on pretty good authority. That's a fantastic summary of the law. Love God, love your neighbor. Various people have observed that even in the Ten Commandments, you say the first four are related to love for God and the last six are related to love for neighbor. When lawyers, the word people, asked Jesus about the law and asked him to summarize it in the discussions that they had, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The point of the law then was what? Love. The point of the law was love for God and love for neighbor. And their anger demonstrated they had neither. They didn't love God. They loved their own glory. They didn't love the paralyzed man. They loved their control. And Jesus coming in and healing this man was a threat to what they loved, which was themselves. They were angry about the supposed broken law because they were using the law for self-glory purposes, not worshiping God purposes. They could not be happy for the healed man because they loved their control more than they loved him. The law was given to God's people for their good, and yet these authorities were using the law against God's people for their own glory. One commentator said this: the conferring of a benefit means so much to Moses that he will not let even the Sabbath stand in the way. The conferring of a benefit means so little to the Jews that they misuse the Sabbath and force it to stand in the way. It's because they had no desire for God's glory. Because they didn't love God or love their neighbors. The law experts couldn't have missed the point any more significantly than they did. Jesus was not a threat to their Sabbaths. He was a threat to their self-love. And he finishes in verse 24 with, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." They were up on the surface fussing about letters and missing the whole point. Now, I get that most of us are Christians. And, you know, I've probably done it myself, so I'm trying to not do it even right now. Most of us are Christians, and if we see Pharisee-type ism in us, you know, that ultimately has been crucified, even if there are elements to it. So the point of this message is not necessarily to get us to feel super bad for how much like the Pharisees these religious authorities were. So what application can we take from it? What does it benefit us? Well, at least one of the things it can do is, if it shows us what unbelieving religious glory seeking looks like, then shouldn't we, by contrast, have a better idea of what believing humility looks like? And I think the answer to that is yes. So, a few observations. Believing. So, we see the opposite of this from the passage. Believing focuses on fixing our own wants before fussing about another's words. Unlike the Jews who were addressing Jesus. The Jews used the language of the law. They made lists from the law. They used logic to apply the law and missed that the problem was they had no desire to do the law. We would do a lot better pleading in humble desperation for God to change our hearts before we start busting other people's chops for their weak definition of some theological point we seem to think we know better than they do. Our hearts are at stake. Secondly, believing sees the blessings of God's authority more than the authority of seeing God's blessings, unlike the Jews. The Jews saw God's blessings, say circumcision, say Sabbath observance. The Jews saw those blessings as things they could hold to increase their authority, rather than recognizing that those things were blessings of God's authority God is the one who gets the authority. And then last, believing receives God's gifts to give God glory. It does not use God's gifts to get God's glory. In other words, it isn't just the words we use. Because the Jews were using all the right words. It was an issue of motivation and of how they were using those that makes the true-false difference. How can it be that we word-centric people, which should be good, can miss the point of the word so often and so easily, which is love for God and love for others? It's supposed to be that the word helps us get there, not that the word is what we use to justify our lack. Father, again, this is a supernatural, spiritual issue. It's a heart issue. We can't change our own hearts. And even in the application of fixing our own wants, that's not within our fleshly ability. That's a spirit work, a supernatural work, one that we're dependent on you for. So get us on our knees so that we can see rightly and truly. Give us desire so that we would have the right discernment. Help us to believe, to have the abundant life that comes from believing, which ultimately will be found in loving you with all of our heart, soul, minds, and strength, and loving others as ourselves. Help us do this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I could not find any certified definition or doctrine on egology. If theology is the study of theos, study of God, then egology would be the study of ego, which is the Greek word for I or self. Ego in Greek is I or self. Egology would be the study of me, myself, and I. Many philosophers have written about the self, but there doesn't seem to be a school of egology anywhere. We study ecology, which is from the Greek word oikos, meaning one's house or one's environment, but no studies in the field of the ego. As Christians, we know that life is not about our ego, about our I, about ourself. Life is not defined according to the me. I can prove it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Live no longer ego. Live no longer I. This does not mean that there is no life. It means that true life isn't actuated, isn't motivated by the pursuit of individual interests. It's no longer about glory for self. Instead, Christ lives in us. The living we do now is by faith in Christ, the one who loved us, gave himself for us. The loved and the gave, those are both past tense, meaning that it was his sacrifice, his death, to bring us life. You know what Paul is condemning in the context of Galatians 2, where he writes this fantastic Hallmark card versible? You know what he's fighting against? He's fighting against legalism. The whole letter to the Galatians is a fight against legalism. In the middle of Galatians 2, he's condemning the pursuit of righteousness through works. Why? Because the ego loves to use the law for itself. That's why the ego, the I, the self, needs to die. That's why faith is so important, because faith is looking away from I. That's why death, the death of the ego with Christ, is so important. And that's part of the reason why communion is so important. Not so that I can say, I'm obeying the ordinance, but so that the life I now live can be lived in communion and nourishment on the body and blood of Christ. A study of egology should be short for Christians who truly grasp that their ego is dead. And not only should that study be short, but our life should be filled with the life of Christ, which means loving others and giving ourselves for them, just like the life in us did for us. The Jews studied God's word and prioritized God's law and did it because they loved themselves. They missed the heart of the matter. And if your Bible study makes you more angry and just fills up more ammunition in your argument arsenal, then you are doing it wrong. If we have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if we have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, we are nothing. If we give away all we have, and if we deliver up our bodies to be burned, but have not love, we gain nothing. As we come to worship the God of love, we are to grow in love, not just about our understanding of him so that we can look awesome. So let's demonstrate what we've learned this week about the priority of love. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.